This morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. I'd like to begin by reading, starting at verse 10 forward, the parable of the lost sheep, and then read down past where we're going to be stopping to the end of the next paragraph as well. So I'll ask you to follow along. You hold in your hands a copy of God's Word. And I'll ask you to follow along silently as I read out loud from Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And this is the reading of God's word. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, then we humbly ask that your Spirit, attending to your word, will profit and bless your church this morning. Father, we are indeed all of our lives sinful. We are like sheep going astray. Before we knew you, we went our own way. Father, while we were yet sinners, we rebelled against you and wandered off away from your law and from what was good and from what was right, preferring to pursue pleasure rather than what is good. Father, if you have taught us this morning that we are indeed sinners, and if you have opened our hearts to trust in Christ alone, then we ask that you will continue to bless your people, those who believe in you. Bless them through the word this morning, we humbly ask. In Christ's name, amen. When we use the word excommunication, it brings up all kinds of issues, all sorts of baggage and connotations. If you know your history, the concept of excommunication in medieval and late medieval age was not just an ecclesiastical sentence, but usually a political death sentence as well. Excommunication is a harsh word in our day and age, and we don't like it. It sounds medieval. It sounds cruel just to use it. But the question has to be asked, if we're not going to follow this concept, and we'll be explaining that concept, by the way, as we go, but if we're not going to be invoking this idea, how do churches handle the concept of members who sin? And I don't mean sin as in like we all sin, but egregiously, openly, unrepentantly sin. How do churches handle that? Most answers you would get today is, oh, well, we don't bother with that. That's not our business. That's between them and God. But amazingly, at least in my experience, and take that for what it's worth, even churches that say, oh, well, you know, such sin is between them and God, still have a way of dealing with members who enter into that kind of sin. Some just try to ignore it, but often don't, and the gossip mill runs. Some quietly try to just sort of, shall we say, shun the offending person. They come to church and everybody knows, oh, she's committing adultery, or he cheated on his taxes, or he stole from his business. And what happens is others in the church just sort of stop talking with them. And eventually they get the idea and they go off either to another church to become someone else's problem, or they just simply drop out of church altogether, and then the church goes on. Some churches argue about it. Someone will bring it up in a meeting or bring it up on the email chain. There's no real goal. There's no guidelines. They're just simply arguing about it, and one opinion starts, you know, being voiced over here, and somebody else will counter with their opinion over here. The subject comes up. And before long, sooner or later, one side wins out, keeps the church building, and everybody else goes out and either goes to another church, starts their own church, or just drops out. These approaches to sin in the church are more common than you think. What happens when the pastor is caught in adultery? What happens when the deacon's son is actually selling drugs in the parking lot? What happens when a prominent member's daughter has become impregnated outside of marriage? What happens when money disappears from the bank account? These are the kinds of sins that I am ashamed to tell you afflict churches on a regular basis in our nation. And most of the time, they are handled by one of the three methods I told you about. They're ignored, they're shunned, or they're just argued about. How should a church handle such issues? And the answer is actually given to us by Christ himself here in Matthew 18. We just read it this morning. There is a method for dealing with these kinds of problems and sins in the church. There is a biblical protocol that is granted to us. And because it is not our church, but Christ's church, it is not an option. Now, let me set the stage for you, because again, this word, excommunication, has such negative connotations to it that we have to understand what's going on in Matthew chapter 18. Because the goal is not, how do we get rid of somebody? The goal is, how do we win them back? The goal is not to look at the straying sheep and say, what's the best way of kicking the sheep out? But how do we call the sheep back to the fold? It's not to look at the sinner and shoot the sinner, but figure out a way to heal them and to bring them back in as reconciled members of the body of Christ, the church. So that what we have in Matthew 18 is a context. And to take verses 15 and following out of that context is to completely misunderstand them. This context starts with the disciples asking a question: who is the greater in the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples were actually arguing among themselves. Oh, I'm going to be greater than you. I'm going to preach to larger crowds than you will. I'll save more souls than you do. My evangelistic crusades will have more people in them than yours. And I picture John saying, sure, fine, you guys claim that, but my books will be read. But Christ's kingdom is not hierarchical. There is no greater in that sense. In fact, when Christ corrects the apostles, he says, you need to stop thinking of the kingdom as ranks, but rather think of yourselves as children. God's children and brothers and sisters in Christ. And he illustrates that by calling a little child and setting him in their midst and saying to them, this is how God sees you. Unless you are humbled like this little child, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. But for those who have humbled themselves, who are God's little children, God loves us with an interest and a love that we cannot begin to comprehend. So much so that when God the Father sees someone pulling one of his children into sin, we are told that it would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea before they had a chance to do so. The judgment of God on those who harm his children is an irate, eternal, fierce justice. So Christ gives two warnings. If you would be one of those who would entice believers into sin, understand that on the last day of all things, your judgment is a frightful, horrible, eternal death. But the second warning is to Christians themselves. Beware. Sin is no little thing. There are no such things as inconsequential sins. It would be better to cut off your hand or your foot than to give in to the sin that would pull you away from your profession in Christ. Discard the dearest thing in your life, whatever it might be, rather than allow it to become the instrument of drawing you away from your profession in Jesus. And it's in that context that Christ then gives the parable of the sheep. It's the Father who seeks the sheep. It's the Father who loves the sheep and will not let you go. So the question has to be asked, how do we act in that way? How do we do the Father's will? How do we seek the lost sheep? And starting in verse 15, Christ gives us that answer. This is how you seek the lost sheep. When someone in your midst is now pursuing sin and doing so in a manner that raises questions about the consistency of their profession of faith, when they are unrepentantly pursuing sin in a manner that raises the issue as to whether their profession of faith is genuine, when the sheep is straying away from the flock and away from the shepherd, the church is commanded, go, seek them out, call them back, and here's how you do it. So in verses 15 through 17, we have the protocol. I'm just going to be dealing with those verses this morning. Next week, as we deal with verses 18 and following, we're going to answer the question, what gives the church the right to do this? This morning, we're going to look at how the church should do it. Next week, what gives the church the right to do it? So this morning, I'm afraid to tell you, I have 6 points to my sermon. And they're all extremely lengthy. I only said that because brother over here was doing this. I'm just teasing. They're not lengthy, but they're necessary points because I want to very carefully reason through this passage. First, how does a church seek the lost sheep? When someone who has professed faith in Christ and joined themselves unto God's people is now departing, leaving, straying, how does a church go about seeking them in this kind of a situation? First, principle. A church must understand the kind of sin in which they should be involved. And, negatively speaking, the kind of sin in which the church as a whole does not get involved. Now, understand something. As a pastor, there are sins which I might see in your life and which I am now obligated to address privately. We're not talking about every sin that you commit. We're not talking about every pastoral intervention. We're talking about the straying of the sheep. And there's a difference and a distinction. Not every sin falls under this category. So when Christ says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you have to understand that in its context. This is not just a personal matter. You come to church and you hold your convictions, and someone else in the church holds a different convictions, and it hurts your feelings. That is not what is being addressed. Someone says something to you carelessly or even callously. That's a sin, but that's not what we're talking about in this context. It's not just any sin, and it's not just personal matters that hurt your feelings. This is not an individualized thing at all. Rather, when Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, you must take this in its context. Go back, if you will, to verse 6. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Look, if you will, at verse 7. That was verse 8. That's not what I'm looking for. Verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. The word that Christ uses here is a very particular word. In the Greek, it's skandalizo, and our modern English word scandal or scandalize comes from that Greek word. But the modern word and the Greek word have really nothing in common other than etymology. In Christ's day, a scandalizo was the idea of something that caused you to trip and to fall. So in its literal sense, if you're walking along the road and the toe of your sandal caught on a stone or a rock that was sticking up in the path, and as a result you tripped and fell, that is a literal use of the concept of scandalizo. The rock caused you to fall. But it takes on a metaphorical meaning. And the metaphorical meaning in the New Testament is the sin which causes you to stumble in your faith. The kind of sin which, when persistently indulged, leads you to start questioning, is Christianity really worth it? I'm having so much fun pursuing my lusts. I'm having so much fun pursuing fame and fortune and money and pleasure. Is Christianity really what I believe? And it not only causes the individual to stumble, but often those who see it will become encouraged to stumble and sin in the same way. It's the sin that brings God's wrath. The sin that would be better to cut off the hand than to commit. The sin that leads the sheep away from the flock and away from the shepherd. It's not just any sin. It's not just a personal matter. To summarize it, I would put it this way. First, Christ is talking about a sin. Something that violates God's laws. Not your convictions, not your personal feelings. It's a sin. Secondly, he's talking about a sin that has brought one who professes faith in Christ to the place where their actions contradict their profession. Third, This sin, if widely known, would bring disrepute to the name of Christ, and four, if left unchallenged, would encourage others in the church to follow in the same sin. Got that? I'm going to give them to you again. It's a sin that violates God's laws, which brings one who professes faith in Christ to doubt that profession and to perhaps contradict it, which brings disrepute to the name of Christ, if widely known, and, if left unchallenged or uncorrected, would encourage others in the church to follow in the same sin. This is not, I told a lie. This is the person in the church who's committing some sin of a grievous nature that becomes public and, unless addressed, becomes actual encouragement for others to follow the same sin. And is so contradictory to being a Christian that it brings disrepute to the name of Christ and destroys the faith of others. Let me give you an example of this. Open your Bibles, if you will. Don't lose Matthew 18. We are coming back. But open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For many of you, this will be a familiar passage of Scripture. Remember those characteristics that I just gave you and look for them in this passage. This is Paul addressing a sin in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So is there an affair going on between a young man, apparently, and his stepmother? Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Now you notice what Paul is saying here. That persisting in this sin requires a sentence of the church that the young man would be taken away from the church. That is, excommunicated or removed. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged. So Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, has already made a sentence, he says, as though I were present, because he knows the facts and he knows the word of God. And I've judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is under Christ's authority, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that's not some occultic ceremony. We deliver you to Satan and lights flash and thunder. It's the statement of the church that the person is now no longer under the protection, the blessings, the admonition of the church. They have been, in essence, relinquished to the world. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal being what? Recovery. Salvation. Your glorying is not good. The church in Corinth knew about this sin. Basically said, hey, that's between him and God. And they were boasting about their open-mindedness. We're such wonderfully open people. We embrace such a wide spectrum of beliefs and practices and lifestyles. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that this sin, if not addressed, will wind up encouraging other people in the church to commit similar sins? Do you not realize that like yeast grows and infects the entire loaf, so this sin, like a cancer, will grow and infect the entire church if you do not address it? That's the kind of sin we're talking about. Sin is always dangerous. There are no such things as little sins or harmless sins. Sin is always equally sinful before God. The smallest sin still deserves hell. All sin has consequences, but some sin has great consequences in this life. A man might give in to the temptation to privately, secretly lust after a picture he sees on a billboard. The consequences of that sin are still there in his heart. But the consequences of what happens if he runs off with his secretary are huge by comparison. A man might lust after greed. A woman might crave money or fame or love and do so in a sinful way. The inner cravings against which we fight are still sin. They still have their consequences. But giving into them has much greater consequences. And Christ is warning us about this kind of sin. The church has to know what it means to be involved, or what kind of sin is getting involved with. And that, of course, is under the guidance of the Word of God and by good, faithful pastors. Second principle. They move a little faster from here, I promise. Not only know what kind of sin the church gets involved with, but when the church gets involved. Because the church doesn't jump on every situation immediately. There is the role of an individual versus the role of the church. So Christ says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There is a great lack in the modern English language, which we try to make up for by regional colloquialisms. The word you is a very vague word. If I say you, am I speaking to one person or am I speaking to a group? Now, in Elizabethan Shakespearean English, there was you, or if it was a superior, you used the word thou, right? But if you talk to a group, it was ye. We don't use ye anymore. Okay, that's archaic. And yet we recognize the concept of addressing a group as you. So what do? Y'all. Unless you're from parts of the Midwest, in which case it's you guys, or northern Midwest, youans, or Jersey, yous guys. We put the plural on both of them, yous guys. So when Christ says, if your brother sins against you, it's important to know that in the language he spoke, the you is a singular. It's not a group. If your brother sins against you. Because when such sins start to happen in the life of someone who professes faith in Christ, and I've never seen an exception to this, it's another individual who first becomes aware of it. Pastors are terrible mind readers. I will ask you how you are doing. I will shake your hand and I will greet you. And if you tell me, I'm doing fine, thank you, Pastor, guess what? I'm going to assume you're doing fine. If what's really going on is that your marriage is about to fall apart, or someone's about to be arrested, or some horrendous thing is about to occur, and you say, I'm fine, I'm terrible at reading minds. I really am. My wife is better at it than I am. But I'm terrible at it. Very often, when there's adultery, it's the spouse who finds out first. If there's sexual abuse, it's a family who finds out. Sometimes it's the children Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's a close friend who starts to notice that their friend at church isn't acting the same way. And they begin to ask questions. And then they find out what's going on. And when you find this sort of perpetual, persistent, unrepentant sin that is dragging the sheep away from their profession and faith, the one who finds out first is usually the one to go and talk to them privately. And that's the way it ought to be. The first step is not that the church comes in full bore, guns a-blazing. The first step is what we read about in Leviticus chapter 19. Go to your neighbor privately. Because that's what it means to love your neighbor. The biblical Old Testament principle is that the one who witnesses a sin is the one who is primarily the confronter of it. And it's only after that confrontation and it being rejected that others get involved. And Christ uses the same principle. You will find this in Leviticus 19. You will find this in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17. That Christ uses these Old Testament principles to teach the church the same thing. The right thing to do is that when you discover sin in a brother or sister, the kind of sin that's drawing them away from the faith, which brings disrepute to the name of Christ, the kind of sin that would become a cancer to the church, your first step is to go and say, please come back. It's not until afterwards that the church becomes involved. And yet, many times, Christians see that kind of sin, and they do nothing. Do you remember what Leviticus 19 said? You will not bear sin because of your neighbor. I cannot tell you how grievous it is to find out that a member of your church is abusing his daughter, and then to find out that the wife knew and said nothing. Or that the wife is committing adultery and the husband knows and keeps quiet. That is not allowable in Scripture. If your brother sins against you, go. It's private. It's calling them. It's loving. But silence is not allowed. Third, the church treats the offending one as a brother up to a certain limit. Notice what Christ says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. The idea is that the church is not going to instantly treat this offending person, this sinful person, as if they were a goat and not a sheep. There's not an immediate presumptuous, I'll put it that way. There's another word I was trying to say and I couldn't figure it out. Presumptive decree of judgment. He's a brother. The church has received him as a brother. We assume he's a brother up to a certain point. There's not an instantaneous, mindless reaction or a quick decision. The goal is not judgment, but recovery. And so he's treated and sought as a brother up to a certain point. So, our principles so far. Not every sin. We have to understand and know what kind of sin we're dealing with here. Secondly, we have to understand when the church gets involved. It's the individual who finds out who's first responsible. Third, treat them as a brother, at least up to a certain point. Fourth, Individual Christians in the church must know how the procedure follows. And this is a real quick point. There is a procedure. There's the private rebuke of one individual, calling them back. There's a slightly larger rebuke. Not only the first individual, but now the first individual brings witnesses so that there's no miscommunication, misunderstanding, misreporting, or misremembering. And then third, the church gets involved. In that order, you can't skip a step. It's a very patient thing. I have had the unfortunate experience of being involved in about six such cases in my pastorate. And it takes months, sometimes years, to go through those three steps properly. It's not a quick thing, because you're trying to win them back. Fifth principle, the church must have as its goal the recovery of the straying sheep. You have gained your brother, Christ says, and that is the goal. The word gain here is actually a word from accountants technology, like debit and loss and profit. And it's the idea of something that avoids a crucial loss. It's not so much that you show a great profit, it's that you were in danger of incurring a great debt and you managed to avoid that, the gain that's involved here. So that what has happened is that this brother or sister has strayed off into sin, such sin that is pulling them away from their profession of faith in Christ, pulling them away from their church. And Christ says, you go, you confront them, and you have now avoided a great loss. But notice what he doesn't say. The goal is recovery, but not necessarily removal of consequences. The goal is to bring them back to a point of repentance where the church can receive them as a repentant believer. But that doesn't mean receiving them back without consequence of their sin. A pastor caught in adultery who repents should be forgiven, but not readmitted to ministry. Since I like to pick on deacons, and since this has never happened in my years of experience, a deacon caught embezzling funds may be forgiven, but that doesn't mean he's not going to jail. Church member abusing one of his own children or another child in the church may be forgiven upon sincere repentance, but that doesn't mean they're not going to jail. It doesn't remove consequences. It only restores them to a place where the church recognizes genuine repentance, if it exists, and receives them back as forgiven. You've gained your brother. But that doesn't mean that they don't then suffer the results of their sin. Last, the church must know that unfortunately there comes a limit, past which the straying one is no longer even counted as a sheep or as a brother, but rather now as an unbeliever. Read again if you will. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And the idea here is now that the church is calling this brother to repentance. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. At the very beginning, it is your brother who sins against you. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. But at the very end of this paragraph, Christ says, now if he has not repented upon the call of the church, now you treat him not as a brother, but as a heathen or a tax collector. The word heathen is the word that Jews used to refer to Gentiles who did not worship the true God. The temple in Jerusalem had different courts, different areas. There were places where Jewish men could go. Of course, there were the inner sanctums of the priests. Then there was a closer area where Jewish men could go. And then there's a court of the women, okay, because they were separated out. And then there was a court of the Gentiles. And if you as a Gentile had come to believe in the one true God, Yahweh, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you were allowed to enter into the court of the Gentiles as God-fearers until such time as you might have been received as a full proselyte into the Jewish religion. But if you did not worship the one true God, you were not allowed in any of the temple precincts at all. You were not in any way counted as one of God's people. You were a heathen, a Gentile, an outsider. The second word, tax collector, referred to a Jewish person who now, for the sake of money and prestige, cooperated with the Roman invading government to collect taxes for them. They were seen as traitors by the Jews, and they also were excluded. So the first word refers to those who were never a part of God's people. The second to those who were once a part but are now excluded from God's people. Both refer to those who are counted as being outside the group of God, of God's people. Up through all three stages, the sinning one is counted as a brother. He's treated as a sheep who has gone astray. He's the one who the individual seeks to restore to repentance, or the small group, or the church calls to repentance. But if there is persistent unrepentance towards all three steps, then eventually the church is told to not even count him as a Christian at all. It is not to say with certainty that they are not a believer. It is to say that all evidence indicates they are not a believer. And that should be a horribly frightening thing. When someone professes faith in Christ and joins the church, it is a joyous and encouraging thing. Because the church at that moment says, yes, we see in you a credible profession of faith. We see in you a life consistent with what you say you believe. And when they receive you into their fellowship, there's a host of witnesses who say, we see salvation in you. We see faith in you. And that should be greatly encouraging. But when the same group of believers then says, you are unrepentant in scandalous, gross sin, you have refused the rebukes of individuals who love you, of people who have patiently called you, you have refused the rebuke of the church, and now that same church that once received you says, all evidence indicates that you are not a real believer. That should be frightening. If you are an unbeliever, you're thinking to yourself, this has nothing to do with me. I see sin in the church and I don't want any part of it. All you Christians are hypocrites. And I'm just going to go live my life and do my thing. I want you to consider a couple of things before you make that decision. Yes, the church has hypocrites. On one hand, it's because there's not a one of us who is perfect. The entire human race is horribly flawed. And I hope you will find that even those who proclaim the loosest of standards are still hypocritical, even to what they profess. And yes, too many sins in the church have been covered up and not dealt with according to Christ's own teaching. But I want you to consider something. If you think rejecting Christ means that you'll never be held accountable, you're wrong. It is not your life. It is a life which God gave you and for which you are responsible and will be held accountable. And on the very last day of all things, the book of your life will be opened by God Himself, and everything you have ever said or thought or done will be held up. And every sin you will be held accountable for. And apart from Christ, every sin will scream that you be judged and cast away from God's presence for eternity. You think this idea of accountability to a church or accountability to believers or to God is somehow quaint or medieval or old-fashioned, then I warn you that on the last day you will be held accountable and every sin recorded, held against you. Repent of your self-will. Bring yourself in submission to the Lordship of Christ by trusting in Him alone to forgive you. Come to Christ. For those who have made profession of faith in Christ, you need to be a part of a church. You need that accountability that if you start to go astray, someone will come looking for you. That God the Father, who seeks the lost sheep, will use the church, your brothers and your sisters, to come to you and to call you back. That if you go off into some persistent, unrepentant sin that will destroy your life and destroy your faith, not that you will lose salvation, but that it calls into question the genuineness of it to begin with, that there will be those who love you and have committed themselves to you and who will come and find you and call you. I had a next door neighbor one time who, when I asked him about church, he said, "Oh, I stay home for church." "Oh, you don't do anything." No, I have church in my house. And he would turn on television and watch somebody, maybe. If he didn't like what they were saying, he'd turn it off. And I'd say, "Why do you do that?" "Well," he said, "I was a part of a church one time, and they wanted to get involved in my personal life, and I didn't like it." Well, the man who seeks to isolate himself seeks his own way. The real Christian understands that accountability, yeah, that's a little bit intrusive, but I'm a sinner, and I'm a part of a family, and I need to be a part of a family. I need fellow Christians who, under the authority of God's word and by its directions, will look over me and call me to repent. Because it would be better for me to lose a foot or a hand or an eye than to walk away from my profession of faith in Christ and find out that I was never a believer after all. Be a part of a church. Commit yourself to this family of God in this place. Christianity is not a personal, individual thing. It's not just you and the Bible and the trees and nature. It's not you staying home. Christianity is a corporate thing. It is part of being a part of the body of Christ, coming together and taking comfort that the Father who will not let the sheep go does it through the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are all great sinners. And we praise you and thank you that your Spirit and your Word have kept us. There is not a one of us who would not run away from you were it not for your Spirit, who woos us and keeps us and seals us. It is your Word that calls us to repentance. Every Lord's Day, our sins are laid before us. Every Lord's Day, we are reminded of Christ's death to pay for those sins. And indeed, every Lord's Day, as part of a group, we recommit ourselves to being good children, good disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the mercy and the patience that keeps us, that will not let us go. We thank you for that kind of love. And I ask, Father, that any whose faith is not in Christ this morning, you will call them to that initial act of repentance. You will give them new life and new hearts today to see the error of their sin, the danger of pursuing it in this life, and the eternal danger in the life to come. Grant salvation, we pray. Faith in Jesus Christ is our only hope. We ask that you will instill that in hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.